presence. This, of course, is the last morning session that we'll have. We're going to talk about Jesus' prayer today. And so turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to talk about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's been a real pleasure for me to be with you on in the mornings and talk about prayers. You've been very supportive and encouraging in your comments, and I appreciate that a great deal. I was a little concerned about the degree of overlap we might have between these sermons. When you originally preach them, you have at least a week in between sermons, maybe sometimes even more than that. But your comments have been very encouraging to me, and I really do appreciate it. The morning sessions, of course, the evening sessions they're great as well, but they're sort of it seems like a special feeling about the morning sessions. Maybe that's just me. But you get to know people. Maybe you get to meet people and talk to them a little bit longer. There are not as many people here, and maybe you just get to spend just a few more minutes with people and get to know them a little bit better in that way. But it's been a real good experience for me, and I just appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I appreciate the invitation the elders extended to me. What we've seen is that God's people have always been praying people. All the way back to the beginning, we saw Jacob, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Jacob is praying. And then, of course, we've seen David and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. All of those men spent time in prayer. God's people have always been a praying people. They've always gone to God as their father and addressed him in prayer and expressed their either concerns to him, or as we saw in the case of David, David expressed his gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to God in his prayer. We tried to learn from those things that we can go to God and express our concerns, and maybe some of the things that they included in their prayers we've taken notice of so that we might include them in ours as well. Today, as I said a moment ago, we want to take a look at the prayer of Jesus. We have several prayers of Jesus recorded for us in the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus' prayer concerns he's thankful that the revelation of God has been given to infants rather than the wise and intelligent. And then he prays concerning his disciples in John chapter 17, a rather lengthy prayer there. But just before Jesus goes to be crucified, he prays for his disciples and for others as well in that prayer. Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. On the cross, you remember, Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so we can consider that a prayer as well. There are other times when the text simply says that Jesus spent time in prayer. And so maybe he went off to a solitary place and prayed, or maybe he went up into the mountain and prayed. And so those prayers are not recorded for us in detail, but we know that Jesus regularly spent time in prayer. One of Jesus' more memorable prayers, I suppose, is the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's the one that we're going to look at today. He offered this prayer just hours before his arrest and crucifixion. You might remember that just prior to that prayer, the evening before, earlier in the evening, he was in the upper room with his disciples, with the apostles, and several events take place in that upper room. You remember he institutes the Lord's Supper on that occasion. The disciples argue about which one of them will be the greatest, and Jesus washes their feet. We read about that in John the 13th chapter. And so there are several things that are going on that night. They eat the Passover meal together. Jesus talks to them about the Holy Spirit and pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them as well, John 14, 15, and 16. So several things are taking place on that occasion. Judas is identified as the one who had betrayed Jesus as well. But then at some point, John tells us Jesus gets up with his apostles. He crosses the Kidron Valley, goes outside the city walls of Jerusalem, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes over to a place called Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And it's a place where Jesus had gone many times before. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And so he leaves the other disciples in one place. He goes a little bit deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane, apparently this grove of olive trees. And so he goes a little bit deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John. And then he tells them, you stay right here. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the garden, about a stone's throw away. And there he kneels down and he prays. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 contain the prayer. I'm going to take a look at this, and then I'm going to turn over and read Luke's account as well. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. And that's meaningful in itself, isn't it? Jesus is being pressed down here, pressed with distress. And so he comes to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, peace. Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's keep that in mind. Let's go over to Luke's account. Luke chapter 22 is very similar in content, but there are a few differences that will stand out. Beginning in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And he rose from prayer. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter temptation. All right, and so there's our prayer. We're going to note the differences as we go along. They're very similar in some ways, but there are some differences, and we'll take note of that. Let's talk a little bit about the ordeal that Jesus is about to pass through. Let's talk a little bit about crucifixion. And so in just a few hours, it's not very long at all, in just a few hours, Jesus will be taken. He'll be tried. He'll be tried by the Jews and tried by the Romans. And then he'll be turned over to the soldiers for crucifixion. The Romans considered crucifixion to be the worst form of execution administered against criminals. Worse than hanging, worse than beheading. Crucifixion was just the worst. It was an excruciating ordeal, literally. You may know that the word excruciating comes from the word to crucify. And you can see that word in the word excruciating. And if we say something is excruciating, it's just terribly, horribly painful or distressing or something like that. And so this ordeal was, in a very literal sense, just going to be excruciating. Imagine the scourging, being nailed to a wooden cross, arms outstretched, and just left to die. It was also a shameful ordeal. Not only was it painful and terrible in that way, but it was a shameful thing to be crucified. You're subjected to ridicule. You remember people were passing by the cross and they were wagging their heads and they're insulting Jesus. Prior to that, they were ridiculing him. They put a scarlet robe on him, a crown of thorns, and they mocked him. He was made, as other victims of crucifixion were, made to carry the cross through the city with a written accusation attached, telling everyone who cared to look what his crime was. Of course, he was He's being falsely accused and falsely convicted as a criminal. Victims of crucifixion suffered exposure. Many of them were crucified naked. That's a shameful thing for, especially for a Jew. Remember, the Jews covered their bodies. And so they took Jesus' clothing from him. They gambled for it. And I don't know that Jesus was crucified completely naked, but he was stripped of his clothing. So that's a shameful thing, to be hung on a cross, nailed to a cross, and exposed like that. It was associated with the worst form of criminal, the dregs of society. In Hebrews chapter 2 and 12 and verse 2, there the writer says that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. He understood the shame associated with the cross, but he went anyway. So not only was it painful, but it was humiliating as well. And it was sort of the worst form of, we would call it being dehumanized. And it was just the worst form of that. Any other form of death would have been preferred by most people. Ancient writers call crucifixion the extreme penalty, the worst of deaths, the criminal wood, the terrible cross, a vile engine. A victim is bound in the most ignominious fashion and executed in a shameful way. It is the most wretched of deaths, an utterly offensive affair, the utmost indignity, the plague, horrific, disgusting business. They spoke of the terror of the cross. Here's one quotation from an ancient writer. He says, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony?" He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Now, Jesus knew all of that. He knew all of that very well. In all likelihood, he had seen people crucified. It was not an uncommon form of execution. We can read in sources outside the Bible of dozens being executed all at once, of sometimes hundreds, for example, in warfare or battle or conflict, hundreds being crucified at once. So Jesus was very familiar with crucifixion. He knew very well what was involved. I think we could safely say that no sane human being could face the prospect of crucifixion without being distressed. That's a normal human response, isn't it? Put on top of all that, you know, layer on top of those considerations, the fact that Jesus is going to be bearing the sins of the entire world. The gospel accounts convey Jesus' distress. Luke's account says that Jesus was in agony and that his sweat became as great drops of blood. I know there's a difference of opinion on that. My particular view is that he's just sweating profusely. It's not that he's sweating blood, but it's as if a wound was open and the blood comes pouring out, just sweating profusely. But he's in agony. He's in great distress over the prospect of crucifixion. And what made that worse, not only the physical aspects of crucifixion, but the fact that he's going to be bearing upon himself the weight of the sin of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We don't use the word propitiation very often, but it's an important word in the Bible. The word itself doesn't occur very often, but the idea is prevalent. The idea is very common. The propitiation, and as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, Jesus is taking on the wrath of God directed against sin that we might rightfully deserve, and he does not deserve. To propitiate means to appease. In this case, to appease the wrath of God. And so God's wrath is directed or should rightfully be directed toward us. We're the ones who have sinned, and so we're deserving of God's wrath. And yet Jesus steps in and says, instead of your wrath being directed against him, I will receive your wrath and propitiate your wrath or appease your wrath. And so the propitiation for our sins is upon Christ. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And so instead of God's wrath being poured out on us, it's poured out upon Christ in the cross. And in that way, he atones for our sin, pays the penalty for our sin, atones for our sin, so that by faith we might be justified by our sins being forgiven. And so in all these things, when we read about Jesus' distress, and we see that in Matthew chapter 26, he began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And so we see Jesus' distress, and you know, really we're not used to seeing Jesus in that way. But all of that brings out the humanity of Jesus, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that Jesus was fully human. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became, the Word was with God, the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a human being and lived among us as a human being. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, there Paul says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus is a man. He's a human being. And the scriptures teach us that Jesus is fully human. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 14 and following, the writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, partook of our nature, flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, we know that there's one exception to that. We have sinned, and Jesus has not sinned. And so we might say that the only human attribute that Jesus did not possess, that we possess, is sinfulness. Other than that, Jesus is like us, or Jesus was like us. He grew weary. Remember John 4, he got tired and sat down by the well. He grew hungry. After 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. He was thirsty. He asked the woman at the well to give him something to drink. He got sleepy. He sweated. He even bled. Again, we're not used to seeing Jesus in a position like this. He's usually in control of every situation without distress. But here, he's distressed and grieved. There's something encouraging in that, at least to me. It's encouraging in that whatever happens to us, whatever distresses we go through, whatever hardships we go through, whatever anxiety we have, we know Jesus has been right there. Jesus has been in a similar situation. He has been distressed. You know, he has been grieved. And as a result of that, well, then he can help us. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 goes on to say in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since Jesus has experiences similar to ours, he's able to help us when we go through those experiences. So that's encouraging. Now let's look at the prayer itself that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed that God might accomplish his plan of redemption without requiring Jesus to go to the cross. And so he says in verse 39 of Matthew 26, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, he's not asking for something to be done against the Father's will. There's no division in the Godhead here. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus is asking that things be done within the Father's will. And the Father's will and his will are in harmony with each other. So if it's within your will, my will is your will. But if it's within your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, what is the cup? That's a figure of speech. He's not talking about a literal drinking vessel or something like that. So he's using a figure of speech. What does it mean? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a few passages, three or four, that will maybe help us understand what he means when he says, let this cup pass from me. In the 11th Psalm in verse 6. Well, let's say I'm looking at the wrong Psalm. No wonder it didn't look familiar. 11th Psalm, verse 6. God says, upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Upon the wicked, God will rain snares and fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The cup is associated with God's judgment. All right, in that passage. Look at the 75th Psalm, same book, book of Psalms. Turn over the 75th Psalm and let's look at verse 8. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So there's a figure of speech, a kind of extended figure of speech. But the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, will be drunk by the wicked. And so, again, we have a reference through this figure of speech, the cup, a reference to God's judgment. Go to Isaiah chapter 51 in verse 17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity there. So rouse yourself, rouse yourself. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. And so God's judgment, God's wrath is poured out against Israel and they're sent into Babylonian captivity. All right, one more. The book of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 17. Again, verse 12 says, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Verse 17, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And so this is a pronouncement of judgment, God's judgment. I took the cup of judgment from the Lord's hand, made everyone drink it. And so the cup has to do with God's judgment. God's pouring out his wrath in judgment against sin. Now remember, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. And so he is accepting God's wrath, or God's wrath is poured out upon him. And in so doing that, he's atoning for sin. And so, if it be possible, let this cup, or this experience of the cross, in which Jesus, or which God comes in judgment against the sins of the whole world, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Some suggest, and I've heard people suggest, that Jesus is really asking for the experience to pass quickly. Not that he might, in some way, not have to go through it, but that it just might go quickly. Let this cup pass from me. And if you look up the word pass, might this cup pass from me, it is used sometimes to mean to pass by a thing, you know, to pass beside a thing. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, Jesus is walking on the water, and the disciples are in the boat, and his intention was to pass them, to pass by them and go on to the other side. And then in Acts chapter 16 in verse 8 on Paul's second journey, he was passing by Mysia and then came to Troas. And so some suggest that's the idea. They just pass through it quickly, or that the ordeal might not take very long or last very long. But Mark and Luke use the word remove. Remove this cup from me, which means to take away or carry away. And this word translated pass from me, it also means to take away and to be removed at times. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Heaven's, the heavens will pass away. They'll be removed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Old things have passed away. They've been taken away. So I really think what Jesus is praying is not, I understand I got to go through this. Let's just make it quick. Or let's, you know, just. He's praying that it might not be extended over a long period of time. I think he's really praying, remove it. If it is possible, if it is within your will, if you're able to accomplish your plan of redemption and not, and may not be required to go to the cross, may that be done. But Jesus ultimately prayed, not as I will, but as you will. That's Matthew 26, verse 39. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark 14 and verse 36. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. And I think that perhaps is the most powerful part of all of this, or any prayer. Jesus doesn't complain about this being unfair. Well, it's not fair. You know, we would, around our house, when our children would say that it's not fair, we'd just start chanting, I-N-F, I-N-F. It's not fair. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Doesn't say, this is not fair. This is unjust. This isn't right. I'm not deserving. Why me? Why do I have to do this? He makes a request. He qualifies that request in only one way. You know, not my will, but yours be done. That's the only qualification. He makes a request, but he qualifies it. Not my will, but yours be done. And then he accepted the answer. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, that's a rather bold statement, isn't it? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I wonder how many of us could make a statement like that. I always do what's pleasing to my Father. And so, if it's the Father's will, Jesus accepts that, and he goes to the cross. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so, not my will be done, but your will. That's why I've come. I've come to do your will. And if it's your will that I go to the cross, I'm perfectly willing to accept that and go. We know that ultimately it was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross. So he went. All of us should pray, not my will, but yours be done. We're invited to ask God for his blessings. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Let your request be made known to God, Philippians 4 and verse 6. And so we're asked to make our requests to God. But we should always yield to God's will. Always pray, not my will, but yours be done. God understands better than we understand what's best for us. We make judgments about our lives and ask God to bless us in certain ways based on those judgments. But God will answer our prayers in the best way. And sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer might be yes for a little while. Sometimes the answer might be just wait. You just have to wait. And so whatever the Father's will is for us, we must be willing to accept it. Not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus shows us how to respond to our prayers when they're not answered in the way that we hope that they will be. Another good illustration of the point is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, you remember? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 7. Paul says that he had this thorn in the flesh that a messenger of Satan that sent to torment him, to keep me from exalting myself. And then verse 8, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might be taken away or might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I think God is saying to Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you the wherewithal to endure it. Whatever's necessary, whatever you need to endure this, I have provided it for you. My grace is sufficient for you. What I've given you is sufficient for you to endure this. And he goes on to explain, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. And so Paul is a good example of the point we're trying to make, that Jesus shows us how to respond when the answer of God to our prayers is not what we might hope it is. Paul is another good illustration. I prayed that the Lord might remove this. I prayed three times. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, oh, that's okay with me. So how should we react when the answer to our prayer is not what we hope it might be? Now, we haven't looked at that very much yet until today. Jacob's prayer, remember Jacob was prayed about Esau, and when they were reunited, everything was great. And Jehoshaphat prayed about the invading army, and remember they went out and they looked over the army, and those armies, they fought against each other, and they defeated themselves. All right. And then Hezekiah prays about the Assyrian threat. The Lord has 185,000 Assyrians slain overnight. And so those are good outcomes. But sometimes when we pray, we don't get the answer that we hope for. Now, how should we react? Well, some people lose faith in prayer. Well, I'm not going to pray anymore. I prayed for a new Mercedes and I didn't get one. And so I just don't believe in prayer anymore. Or some people lose faith in God altogether. Well, I prayed one time and I didn't get any answer. That there must be no God out there. You know, so those are extreme illustrations, I'm sure. But some people lose faith altogether. Some people become angry with God. Some people become bitter and resentful. Some people pout and sulk and complain and grumble because they didn't get what they asked for. Now, prayer is not magic. We've tried to make that point two or three times through the week. Prayer is not magic. It's not as though we can, you know, here's magic. You do the right things and you have a cauldron and you put in, you know, wing of bat and eye of newt and stir that up. And you say the right incantation, or you cast the right spell. And if I do that, well, then I can manipulate the gods and that woman over there, she'll fall in love with me. Or my business competitor, he'll go out of business, or my enemy will get sick. Well, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God by using the right formula and casting the right spell and saying the magic words. That's not what prayer is at all. What we've tried to say is that prayer is an appeal of a child to a father who loves the child, a child who trusts the father. The child is making a request in faith. The father hears the child, and because the father loves the child, he responds to the child. But the father knows best. And sometimes the father knows that what the child is asking for is not the best, or it cannot happen. Just, for example, people die sometimes. That's what happens. All right. So sometimes the father knows what's best and that the child's request is not for the best. And so he answers according to his own wisdom as he takes care of and loves his child. That's what prayer is. Both Jesus and Paul point the way to how we should react to prayer when it's not answered the way we hope for. Jesus accepts the Father's answer and goes willingly to the cross. It's important to note, I think, what happens after Jesus' prayer. Well, the soldiers come to get him, and Judas kisses him, you remember, and identifies him. The soldiers take him. They bind him. Jesus is not fighting. He's not resisting. He's not running away. In fact, when Peter draws his sword, you remember, Jesus, you just put that away. Just put that up. And Jesus goes to the cross willingly. He accepts the answer. And he takes it, you know, receives it and accepts it willingly. So both men, both Paul and Jesus, accept God's answer, endure faithfully without complaint. And that's exactly how we should react when the answer is not what we hope for. Accept the answer and endure faithfully without complaint. Otherwise, we have kind of a, well, I might even say a childish arrangement with God. I'll be good. as long as you do for me what I want you to do for me. But if you don't, well, then I'm not going to cooperate. I'm going to quit the relationship. You see, in that case, we don't love God because of who God is. We just love God because he gives us things. And we look at God as sort of a Santa Claus figure, you know. We need to love God because of who he is. All right, not because he gives us things. Even if he answers every prayer of ours, no. Even if every prayer is answered, no. We need to love God anyway because of who God is. Not just because he gives us things, but because of who he is. Remember, that's Job, isn't it? Satan says, all the reason Job is faithful to you, you built a hedge around him. You've given him all these gifts. Now you take all of that away and Job will renounce you. And in a sense, that's an accusation against God. You're not great enough. You're not, you know, you're not majestic enough. You don't possess enough glory and splendor. You've got to bribe people to be faithful to you. God says, okay, we'll see about that. Takes away everything that Job has, and Job is still faithful to God. That's the way we need to be. Even if God didn't give us anything, even if he answered every prayer, no. We still should love God and be faithful to him just because of who God is. Now, Jesus understood that. Paul understood that. And we need to understand that as well. All right. We're going to get out a little early today. That's all right. I tell young boys as they are trying to preach and present a lesson every now and then, don't worry about the time. Nobody ever complained about getting out early. So we might get out a little early today. That's okay. Now, of all the prayers we've examined, maybe this one is the shortest. This one is the shortest. But in some ways, I think it's the most powerful. Jesus himself is distressed and vows to pray. That might give us some insight in what we ought to do when we're distressed. His prayer's not answered as he hopes, but he yields to the Father's will and continues to serve him faithfully. And may we do likewise. Well, I hope these lessons have been helpful in some way. If we've just spent time in the Word, just spent time thinking about the Word and being receptive to the Word and allowing that to have an impact on us, well, of course, that's going to be helpful. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have the courage and the strength to repent of your sins and change your life, if you're courageous enough to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to follow him. If you're willing to be baptized in Jesus' name, your sins will be washed away and you'll be united with him in the likeness of his death. If you want to do that today, we can help you do that. We encourage you to do it today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not sometime. Today. This is the time that we have. Act today. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of sin that's in your life, make the necessary corrections this morning. Don't wait. Do it today so that you can be right with God. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.